We're going to be in 2 Samuel, continuing our study in 2 Samuel, chapter 21. And let's start with a prayer. Father, thank you that we can study your word this morning. Lord, we thank you for your ways. We thank you for your plans. Lord, your ways are good. And as we go through this chapter, we pray you'd speak to us from it, that we grow in you this morning. May you be glorified in us. In Jesus' name. Amen. What we've got in the book of 2 Samuel is 2 Samuel sort of broken up into three major sections. The first section was David's ascent to the throne. Remember that at the end of 1 Samuel, King Saul had died. But David wasn't immediately made the king of Israel. First, he had to move back to Hebron. He was made king over the tribe of Hebron. Over the tribe of Judah there in Hebron. And then there was a period of time during which there was a civil war, after which the kingdom was consolidated under David. So that was the first phase. Then the second phase is all that we've been studying, where David had solidified the kingdom. He had brought the throne to Jerusalem. He'd brought the ark there. He had defeated his enemies round about. And then opposition arose from within his own household when Absalom rebelled against him. And Absalom managed to proclaim himself king. All this, of course, followed David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. And then ultimately David and his men defeat Absalom and his men. The kingdom is restored to David, but then there's this rebellion of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and then he's defeated. And so at the end of chapter 20, we saw, again, a summary statement of who was over David's army. And so that sort of signifies that that central section of 2 Samuel has come to a close. Now, when you look at the remainder of 2 Samuel, if you just skim through it, it kind of looks like it's just an appendix to the book. Things that didn't really fit in elsewhere that kind of are tacked on to the end. But when you look at it a little more carefully, you'll find that it breaks out into six sections. And the first section has to do with God's judgment on the land. The second section has to do with David's mighty men. The third section is a psalm of David. The fourth section is a psalm of David. The fifth section has to do with David's mighty men, and the sixth section has to do with God's judgment on the land. So did you see that pattern? From God's judgment is bracketing this section to David's mighty men and to David's words in the Psalms in the middle. So this has been carefully arranged. And so that in itself should show us that this is not just an add-on. This is not just fluff. This is something that God has here for us for a purpose. The key is, what is that purpose? What do we want to learn from it? So this morning we're going to look at the first 14 verses, the first section of this end of 2 Samuel. So 2 Samuel chapter 21, starting with verse 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord. So the famine, 3 years, year after year, kind of gives you the intensity of this. This is not something that is just a normal famine. If you're a farmer, you grew up in a farming community, this is a farming community. You understand that there are times when the crops are good, there are times when the crops are bad. Just the natural cycles, the rainfall, the sunshine, the pests, everything can combine to cause a very bad year. And that would just be normal. What happens here, though, is that it continues year after year for 3 years. So something is happening here. And David realizes, hey, wait a minute. This is not just your ordinary weather cycle. This is not just an ordinary problem with the crops. There's something going on. And so I need, as the representative of the land, as the king, I need to inquire of the Lord. Lord, what's happening here? David inquires of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." Now, the Gibeonites are the people who dwelt in a particular part of the hill country of Israel, in the land of Judah. Remember when Joshua was bringing the people into the land of promise, and God had told him, you know, I'm going to lead you through, you're going to defeat the people of the land, I'm going to give you this land. Well, when Joshua came in and they defeated Jericho, the great walled city, that had caused a response among the people. Some of them geared up for war. They hunkered down or they banded together and they got ready to fight. One tribe, the Gibeonites, approached things differently. They thought, hey, we've heard what happened when God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt. And we've heard how he brought them in, how he delivered Jericho into their hands. How are we going to be able to fight against this people and their God? And so what they did was they got together and they took some leaders, some men, and they said, okay, now dress in your oldest clothes, your most worn out clothes, wear worn out sandals, take your driest food, take your oldest water skin, and go meet the leaders of the nation of Israel and tell them that you've come from a long distance, from a far country. You've heard of the exploits of their God, and you want to make a covenant of peace. This is all in Joshua chapter 9. And if you know the story, you know what happened. The people, Joshua and the leaders, didn't inquire of the Lord. They looked at the provisions. They looked at the people and the clothing that they were wearing, and they believed their story, and they made a covenant with them. And they made a covenant to be at peace with them. And then they found out that they lived near them, and they were unhappy. And the people wanted to kill the Gibeonites anyway. Let's turn back there for just a minute. Joshua chapter 9. And so they had made this treaty. The people were unhappy with it, but the leaders of the Israel wouldn't allow the congregation to violate that covenant. And if you look down in verse 19 of Joshua chapter 9, it says, "Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, 'We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel.'" So not just an ordinary, you know, handshake agreement. "They've sworn by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them." And so they let them live. The Gibeonites served the nation of Israel. But did you catch what they said? "We've got to let them live, or else there will be wrath upon us because we promised them, we swore to them in the name of the Lord God of Israel." So the leaders at that point recognized, if we violate this covenant in the name of the Lord, we're going against God. God's wrath is going to be upon us. Now, later, what happened? Saul became zealous for the people. He said, you know, "I'm going to wipe out all these foreigners in the land." And so he started to kill the Gibeonites. And we don't know exactly when this happened because it doesn't tell it to us in the time of the life of Saul. We only hear about it here. But probably late in his life, he began this pogrom of trying to kill all the Gibeonites. And so when David inquires of the Lord, he says, "This famine is not an ordinary famine. It's come upon you because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." Now, he didn't wipe them all out. He just killed part of them. So David inquires of the Lord, and he gets an answer. And here's a lesson for us. There's this trial that comes upon the land in the form of a famine. The famine is not an ordinary famine. It's designed by God to bring about a certain result. And the beginning of that result comes when David inquires of the Lord. Now, the lesson there for us is that we have these kinds of times in our lives, don't we? We have trials. You know, we become a Christian and we think, wow, everything's going to be wonderful now. It's going to be heaven on earth. I'm not going to have to go through these things that other people go through. And then we realize, wait a minute, you know, we lose our job, we lose our home, and we get sick. People we love die. All kinds of problems happen in our lives. And at that point, we either realize, hey, we've got all the same trials that everybody else does, or else we turn against God and we say, "God, why are you letting all this happen to me?" Well, we want to grow through those ordinary trials. They're designed for our growth. But sometimes they're not just ordinary trials, are they? Sometimes there's something particular going on that God wants to deal with in our lives. What's a famine? A famine is when you don't have enough to eat over a long period of time. The crops are failing. There's not enough food. What does that happen? What does that produce? It produces a strong, long-term hunger in our bodies. Do you see the spiritual analogy? There are times when we have famines in our souls, where we have a hunger in our lives that life is just not satisfying. There's something there that we want more. There's a need there where we want more. And sometimes that's because God is withholding meeting that need, so we'll seek Him. So that we'll seek Him. And sometimes that's all there is to it. The Lord says, I want you to seek me. I want to be the one that provides this need for you. Draw near to me. Seek me. But sometimes there's an underlying cause, isn't there? Sometimes there's a famine in our lives because of what we've done or haven't done. Sometimes there's a problem in our hearts, and the result of that is there's this natural cycle of consequences where we draw away from the Lord and we're not getting those soul needs met. And the Lord will draw back from us at times and say, you need to get to the root of this. You need to get to the heart of the problem. Do you sense this hunger? If you're sensing this hunger, it's because I want you to draw near to me and I want to show you something that you need to deal with so you can make things right. Do you see that in all of this, this famine is part of God's mercy? It's part of God's mercy for the people. Because God sees that there's a deeper need than just this famine, and He wants to meet that. And that's the way He works in our lives. When things go wrong, when things are difficult, we need to step back and say, there's a deeper need here. It's not, everything is not falling apart because of this particular problem. God is still faithful. And if God's allowing this problem, He wants to work through it. He wants to work in it. And so we want to draw back. We want to seek Him. Say, Lord, what's going on? What are you trying to show me? And sometimes He'll just say, child, it's just an ordinary trial. You need to grow up a little bit and press on. I'm going to use it to strengthen you. And other times He'll say, child, there's something deeper here I want to show you. Keep seeking me. And then sometimes He'll say, this is the reason. Now it's time to deal with. I've let it go on for a time, maybe for years. We don't know how many years this has been. This is something that happened in the days of Saul. David's king now. We don't know how many years have passed, but sometimes that's the way it is in life, isn't it? And all of a sudden, we'll be praying, we'll be trying to draw near to the Lord, and the Lord will bring something up from the depths of our hearts. And we'll go, whoa, where did that come from? And that's because the Lord wants us to deal with it. So God answers David's inquiry. It's because of Saul. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Now, technically, there were a number of different people groups in the land. Technically, the Gibeonites and the Amorites were not the same people group. But even as the people group, the Canaanites, came to represent all the peoples of the land of Canaan, and especially those of the valleys and the coastal areas, the people of the Amorites came to represent all the people of the hill country. So that's the way the word is being used in this passage. The Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Saul went through these periods of zealousness. Remember, towards the end of his life, he tried to wipe out all the mediums, kill all the spiritists in the land. And then he wound up turning to one in his desperation when he was away from the Lord. We saw by that Saul could be zealous, but not rightly so. He could be zealous without having the right heart about it. Apparently, that's the same thing that's gone on with the Gibeonites. Saul has wanted purity for the people, But he looked at it from the outward perspective. He looked at it as racial purity instead of heart purity. And so he wasn't being zealous according to the heart and will of God. And that's something we need to watch out for, isn't it? It's very appealing to us to see someone who's zealous for a cause. Because there's so much apathy in our world, in our land. There's so much selfishness. There's so little self-sacrifice that when you see someone who's being self-sacrificing for a cause, there's something very appealing about that. We have to be careful that we don't just follow someone like that blindly, because a lot of times it's zeal that's not according to the will of God. I mean, isn't that what happens with cults? You see someone that's very zealous, very strong about what they believe, very sacrificing for this cause, and they gather people around them because of that, but they're missing the heart of the gospel. They're not doing things according to God's will. And a cult forms from that. So Saul was zealous, but zealous without knowledge, without the heart of God. So David therefore said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? How can I make things right?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." Now, this is really not the best way to translate this verse. Really, the Gibeonites are saying it's not for us to have silver or gold. It's not for us to kill anyone in Israel. What they're saying is this is not a matter of money. Okay, in most cultures, there's a way to buy your way out of a crime or of your guilt, right? In our culture, we've tried to fight against that, but there's still ways, right? If you have enough money, you can buy the very best lawyers, usually someone that's better than the lawyers of the district attorney, and get yourself off a lot of times that way. In those cultures, in those days, a lot of times you could actually just give a payment for your sin. If you had committed a crime against someone else, rather than them extracting the same consequences back, you could give them money. And the Gibeonites are saying, wait a minute, this is not a matter of money. This is not a matter of money. This is really a matter of right and wrong. And they're saying, it's not our right to put anyone to death. We're servants here. We don't have the authority to do this. But the intimation is this is a matter of life and death. This was a matter of life and death for our people. And so the crime is a matter of life and death. The guilt is a matter of life and death. So David said, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." Again, not the best translation. He's really asking them, be more specific. Tell me what's going on. Tell me what you want. Then they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let seven of his descendants be delivered to us, seven men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." Wow, this is pretty heavy, huh? They're saying, look, this is what you're going to need to do. This man tried to wipe all of us out. The only way that really this crime is going to be paid for is to take seven men of his descendants, give them over to us to put to death. We're going to put them to death in Saul's hometown. It's pretty heavy. And the king said, "I will give them." The king recognizes that this is something he needs to do. Now, for a lot of reasons, this passage bothers us, and we'll come back to that later. But for now, let's just go on with the story. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. Remember, Jonathan loved David. David loved Jonathan. They were friends. Jonathan helped David, and they made a covenant together. And Jonathan recognized that David was going to be king instead of Jonathan. Most people thought Jonathan would be the king after Saul. Jonathan recognized David's the one God's chosen. And he asked David. he made him make a covenant with me that you won't wipe out my offspring when you become king. And David did. And because of that covenant, David's not going to kill Mephibosheth. He's going to spare Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth had a son, maybe not at this point, but at some point he had a son named Micah. And of course, David spared him too. So the king, verse 8, took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul. Rizpah was Saul's concubine. And the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite. Now, again, there's a difficulty here. This is probably not really Michal, and in a lot of the translations, it uses the other daughter of Saul, Merab. Saul had two daughters, Merab and Michal. Remember, he had offered Merab to David to be his wife. David had wound up marrying Michal. Merab had married Adriel. This is the one that is being talked about here. You can find that in 1 Samuel chapter 18. Michal had wound up childless. You see that in 2 Samuel chapter 6. So most of the manuscripts say Michal, but some of them say Merab. Those apparently are correct because Michal didn't have any children. So David takes these seven men. Saul's two sons by his concubine Rizpah and five grandsons by his daughter Merab. And David takes these seven men and he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell all seven together and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. So David hands these men over. The Gibeonites put them to death either by hanging or in some other way. By impaling was one of the ways that they were commonly killed in those days. They left them out to be exposed, to be seen by everyone on this hill. Now, I mentioned this doesn't seem like an easy passage for us. In a lot of ways, we kind of recoil against what's going on. It violates our sense of justice. Why? Well, from the beginning, it doesn't seem right for the whole land to have to suffer because of one man's sins. It doesn't seem right to us for God to strike the land in David's days instead of Saul's. It seems like it ought to be in Saul's days if Saul was the one who sinned, right? These things don't sit right with us. It didn't seem right for Saul's descendants to have to die for Saul's sins. As far as we know, they didn't do this. It was Saul who did it. Why do they have to die? It doesn't seem right for the bodies to just be left up there. This could have been for months. We're not sure. They were left until the rain started. The barley harvest was usually at the end of April, which was after the rainy season, kind of similar weather patterns to here. Usually it wouldn't rain again until the fall, although sometimes it does. Feels like it today. But in any case, they were left exposed to the weather. All these things don't sit right with us. And as in our culture as a whole, it's even worse than that. We have this concept that sin can never affect the weather. And we struggle with that as Christians, don't we? We see things like earthquakes and tsunamis and droughts and floods. And there's this certain small segment of the Christian world who are always ready to pronounce judgment and say, God sent this because of them or because of you or because of that. And we struggle. That doesn't seem right to us. And yet, at the same time, it doesn't seem right that there's no connection. We see connections sometimes in the Bible. How do we deal with these things? And then in our culture as a whole, we've also got this idea that guilt doesn't require anything more than an apology, unless it's guilt against us. And then it's got to have consequences. But, you know, if we're guilty against someone else, we really shouldn't have to do anything except apologize. Now, how do we deal with these things? Sometimes some Christians see a demon behind everything that goes bad, right? Oh, you sneezed. That's the demon of sneezing. You know, it's like, come on. Do you see the pollens out there this week? Everybody's sneezing. So we don't want to be ridiculous about these things. We want to be biblical. I want to recognize, yes, sometimes God does work in this way. Sometimes there's a connection between sin and the weather, between sin and natural catastrophes. But it's not always an immediate connection. It's usually not an immediate connection. Remember when the disciples were with Jesus in John chapter 9 and they saw a man born blind? Do you remember what they asked Jesus? They said, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" What are they doing? They're saying there's a connection between natural problems and sin. And we want to know who is the guilty party here, because it's got to be one or the other, right? And remember what Jesus said? He said, "Neither. But this is that the glory of God may be revealed." This is for the glory of God. This is going to be an opportunity for God to work, to show his goodness, his love, his power. And he healed that man born blind. So when we see a natural catastrophe, our response as Christians shouldn't be, "Oh, it's got to be their fault because they're guilty. And I know they're guilty. They're sinners." What our response should be is, this is an opportunity for God to work. This is an opportunity for God to show himself strong. And it amazes me how often when there's a natural catastrophe, among the first people there are groups of Christians, churches banding together to send people to help. It's amazing. And it's an opportunity for people to show, for Christians to show God's love to people who are suffering. And oftentimes there are people among those who are suffering who are ready to turn to the Lord. And the Christians can share the gospel with them if they haven't already heard. So these natural disasters are an opportunity for God's glory to be seen. And when there are these difficulties in our own lives, they're an opportunity for God's glory to be seen, right? As we get to the heart of the matter, as we deal with our own guilt, we're giving God an opportunity to be glorified. So there is a connection. God rules over all these things, but a lot of times it's just a natural cause and effect, and sometimes there's a guilt cause and effect that we need to look into to realize what's really going on. Now, one little side note before we dig into this a little bit more. Do you remember when David was fleeing Jerusalem from Absalom? And Shimei cursed him and called him a man of bloodshed. It's entirely possible that that's what he's referring to, that he's referring to this event. He's calling David a man of bloodshed because he had these men put to death. It would have been natural for people to be suspicious of David, to say, "Oh, you're just doing this to get rid of all your adversaries, of all your possible rivals." But we see that's not David's way. David is seeking the Lord. He's seeking to make things right. Now, let's look at the last part of this story before we get in a little bit deeper, starting with verse 10. "Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth." Now sackcloth was what was used as a sign of mourning, of grieving. "She took sackcloth, rough fabric, and spread it for herself on the rock." So the rock that's near this hill, or at this hill, where these men are exposed, their bodies are exposed, "two among whom are her sons. She spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven." The word "late" is not really there. The New King James just adds that. So until rains came from heaven, she's there on the rock. And it could have been the late rains, which would be the fall rains, which means she would have been there for months. 4, 5, 6 months. But it could have been a late rain in that season, that spring season, just an unseasonable rain, in which case it could have just been days or weeks. But in any case, she is there for a period of time, probably a fairly long time. "And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night." What's Rizpah doing? She's protecting the bodies of these men that she loved. Their bodies are exposed. The birds of prey are going to come. The scavengers are going to come. They're going to want to eat these bodies. And she's there. She's guarding the bodies. She didn't have any ability to stop these men's execution. She apparently doesn't have any ability to get the bodies down, but she's going to do what she can. She's going to do what she can. She's going to protect them. And that, to me, sometimes just sums up the life and ministry of a mother. There's so much you can't do. There's so many limits on life in the hearts of your children. There's so much you can't reach, but you do what you can. You do what you can. The same way with us as fathers. The same way with us just as children of God. There's so much that's beyond our power or ability to do. So we do what we can. We do whatever we can. She protects these bodies. In verse 11, and David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. So word reaches David. People see her. Remember, these bodies are out exposed in a place where everybody's going to see them in that area. Then David went and took the bones of Saul, the bones of Jonathan, and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So in the final battle of Saul's life, where he died along with his sons, all but the one Ishbosheth that we read about later in, or very early in first in 2 Samuel, the Philistines killed Saul and his sons. They found them on the mountain the next day when they went to take the spoil. They took the bodies, they hung them up on the wall of Bethshan as a sign of their victory and their greatness, and as a frightening tactic to the people of Israel. The men of Jabesh-Gilead went and stole the bodies down. They marched all night. They went there, got there in the night, took the bodies, and carried them back to Jabesh-Gilead. Remember, Jabesh-Gilead was the first city that Saul delivered after he was made king. When the Ammonites came against Jabesh-Gilead and demanded to gouge out their eyes for peace, when Saul heard about it, the Holy Spirit came upon him. He gathered the men of Israel. He went and he delivered them. They never forgot. They went and they took the bodies of Saul and his sons, and they took care of them. Now David, when he hears what Rizpah's done for Saul's other sons and grandsons, he says, hey, what about Saul and Jonathan? What about their bones? So he goes and he takes them from the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And he brought up the bones of Saul, verse 13, and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there. And they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin, in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. Kish was Saul's father. So they performed all that the king commanded. So he sees what's going on. He sees how Rizpah cares for her sons and for her brothers-in-law. Did I get that right? Well, anyway, Merab's sons, kind of. She's a concubine. It's all, everything's mixed up. Anyway, she's caring for all of them. David sees that. And he says, we should take care of them. I should take care of these men. I should bury them, and while I'm at it, I should bury Saul's sons and bones and Jonathan's bones. And so he gets all these bodies and bones, and he gives them a proper burial. And then it says, after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. After that, God heeded the prayer for the land. So this last little statement implies that there has been prayer for the land, right? That they've been praying for the land. Probably David's been praying. Other people have been praying, God, please end this drought. Please end this famine. And God is basically saying, no, it's not time yet. There's something that needs to happen first. I want you to think about that in your own life. Again, we go through these periods of famine. We go through these periods of hunger. Our soul yearns for things from the Lord. If he's not giving them, why? I mean, there are some things that we're not going to get until we get to heaven, right? We can't be unrealistic. We can't think this life is going to be all heaven now. But there can be heaven in our relationship with God. There can be satisfaction of our souls from God. Our hearts can be filled with his love, his joy, and his peace. And if there's this yearning, this longing, because there's a famine in our hearts, God wants to meet that need. If he's not meeting it, why? Check your heart. Ask God, Lord, why is there a famine in my heart? Why am I not having my soul satisfied? I believe God will show you if you're willing to see. If you're willing to see. Now, if you're not willing to see it, if you've committed a sin and you said, I don't believe this is sin, I'm not going to revisit this again, it's done, and that's all there is to it, that's done. Then you're not. If you're not willing to see that, don't expect God to answer when you ask him to show you why there's a famine in your life. Because probably the famine is because of that sin that he wants you to deal with. If you're not willing to deal with it, why would you expect him to answer it? But if you're willing, if your heart is willing, Lord, I'm willing to do whatever is needed to make things right with you, he'll show you. He'll show you when the time is right to make things right. So draw near to him. Now, we see that. We see the implications there for us personally, just in the sense of our yearning, our need for the Lord. But there's, I think, a lot more to this passage that has to do with these issues of justice. Do you remember, we've said several times that we've gone through 1 and 2 Samuel. When there's something that doesn't seem right to us, that seems like it's unjust, that doesn't seem like it's in character with God or in keeping with his character, we need to step back and think about why that is. Almost always, it seems to me in my study of the scripture, when I come across one of those, it's because there's something beneath this passage that has to do with God's character or his way of salvation, or both. God is very protective of his character and the way he saves his children. And so if we see something that just doesn't seem like it sits right, that doesn't seem just, that seems like God's not acting according to character, then step back and think about it in that light. We've got some clues here that that's what's going on in this passage. Did you see them as we read through? Did you see, in particular, in verse 3, the way that David asked the Gibeonites what was wrong? He said, what shall I do for you, and with what shall I make atonement? Atonement. That's a theological word. That's used in a general sense, as David's using it here, of being made right in relationship. But normally that's talking about our relationship with God. Jesus made atonement for us by dying on the cross so that we can be made one with God again, so that our sins could be forgiven, our guilt removed, we could be restored to fellowship with God. That's the atonement. That's what Jesus accomplished. So when David's saying, how can I make atonement with you, or how can I make atonement, he's not just talking about relationship. Remember, he's talking in the sense of guilt. That should remind us of Jesus' atonement. That should show us that there's more going on underneath this passage, under the surface of these events, that's pointing us to what God wants to do in our lives. Do you see the questions that we ask, the things that we saw that were difficult early in this passage, that it didn't seem right for the whole land to suffer for what one man did? It didn't seem right for God to strike the land in David's days instead of Saul's. It didn't seem right for Saul's descendants to be put to death for Saul's sin. It didn't seem right for the bodies to be exposed. If you stop and you think about those things, they all speak of God's salvation of us. You know, who are we suffering? Whose sin started all this? There's one man, Adam, who sinned. And the consequences of his sin affected not just his land, but the whole world, didn't it? The result of his sin is visited to us still today. And who dies as a result of sin? All of Adam's offspring are condemned to death because they inherited his sin nature. And because inheriting his sin nature, they sin. You see how there's this this kind of this underlying picture here, or maybe the other, better way to put it, is that this passage is a picture of these underlying realities of the nature of sin and guilt and its consequences. You see, in all of what's going on here, this all reflects back on a covenant. And another clue in how we're to look at this passage is that there's not just one covenant here that's referred to, but two, right? It's not just the nation of Israel's covenant with the Gibeonites that's referred to, but also David's covenant with Jonathan. So Saul is set up and pictured here as a covenant breaker, and David is pictured as a covenant keeper. And we've already seen, as we've studied the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, how often Saul gives us the picture of a person that's ruling their own life apart from the authority of God, the person whose self is enthroned in life. Whereas David gives us a picture of the king God has chosen, anointed and then enthroned and ruling for God. So when we see this contrast, we're seeing a contrast between the natural man and the spiritual man. We're seeing a contrast between the ways of the world and the ways of God. We're seeing Jesus as the covenant keeper. David kept his covenant with Jonathan. God keeps his covenant with us. So when we're looking at the nature of guilt and its consequences in this passage, it should remind us of the overall nature of guilt and its consequences in our lives. And when we look at the covenants, it should remind us that God has made a covenant with us to pay for our sins. Why did the men's bodies have to be exposed to the elements? It's a picture. It's a picture of the necessity of Jesus to be exposed. Why? In the Old Testament, we're told that a body who is hung on a tree, that person is under a curse. So when a person had committed a murder or great crime and was executed for that crime, they were hung up as a warning for everyone else, but also to show that person's guilt brought them under a curse. These men suffered for the consequences of Saul, but they paid for the curse. They, in a sense, made atonement for Saul's sin and his guilt, because it wasn't just Saul's. It was representative of the whole nation. Saul was acting as a representative of all the land of Israel as their king, even as Adam was acting as a representative of all his offspring. And even as Jesus, the last Adam, was acting as a representative of all his offspring when he died on the cross and hung up there exposed for all to see, and became a curse for us, that he might take away our guilt. Do you see how in many ways this passage reflects on the nature of salvation, on what God has done for us? And once those men's bodies had been exposed, and David somehow recognized it's been enough and took care of them, then the curse was removed from the land. The rains came. The crops grew again. The curse was removed. The curse is removed from us in Jesus. The curse of guilt has been removed from us in Jesus. The curse of the consequences will eventually be removed from us in Jesus when we're in heaven. All the consequences that we suffer here, all the natural trials are going to be gone in him, because Jesus became a curse for us, for us. And when you go back and you look at the covenants one more time, and you recognize God has made a covenant with us in Jesus, and God always keeps his covenant. He never breaks it. He never forgets it. Never fails to forget it. It's all there. It never ends. His payment for sin does not expire. Our opportunity to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior expires when we die, but that covenant never ends. Once it's made, it's never end. So When we enter into that covenant with Jesus, with God through Jesus, we have a king that will always be a king, always rule for our good, never for our harm, always be watching out for us, never forget us. That's what this passage is all about. It's teaching the children of Israel the consequences of guilt and the curse, and that there's going to be a way to make atonement coming. That God's going to do that through his king. That when he chose his king, we respond by drawing near to him, by accepting that payment that Jesus made for our sins, by asking him to be our Lord and Savior, and by living that way, and by seeking to live in communion with him, in unity with him, abiding in him, and always drawing near to him, praying that the consequences of the curse will be removed, not just from our lives, but from those we see, that they might know the blessing of knowing the Lord, even as we do. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word, for the riches and the depth of it. Lord, we know this is a passage difficult to understand in some ways. Seems to us that it's not in keeping with your character of perfect justice. Lord, help us understand better. I know there's no way for me to adequately explain it, but help us understand better and trust in you. Trust in your perfect judgment, your perfect wisdom, and your perfect love, to know that you are just no matter what happens, no matter what seems unjust to us. Lord, we choose to trust in you. Lord, you know our hearts. You know our lives. You know the areas where there's famine in us. We pray, Lord, for your mercy, that you'd reveal the causes of those famines, that you would bring a way of deliverance from those causes, and that you would restore the abundance of the fruitful, abiding life in you. Restore that to us, Lord. Restore our love, our joy, our peace in you, everywhere it's lacking and every time it's lacking. And make us willing, Lord, to do whatever we need to do to make things right, not just with you, but with others. Lord, make us instruments of your atonement toward others, instruments of reconciliation, ambassadors of yours in this broken world, ambassadors of your love, ambassadors of your covenant, your grace. Lord, use us. Use us to bring you glory. And Lord, we thank you for this day. We pray you would bless those mothers in our lives. Pray you'd make us a blessing to them. Pray you'd be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen.